So it's good to see you tonight as we continue our walk through Matthew. And it's been an interesting trek because I've tried to keep into the big picture, of course, recognizing that the book of Matthew does have a chronology to it, but it's more chronology by theme. And as we've been learning, each section in Matthew has a theme. And we have already recognized that Israel had rejected Jesus' offer of the kingdom that the prophets had spoken of in the past, the kingdom that was to come to the earth where we would see perfect harmony in creation. We'd see animals no longer eating each other. We'd see healings. We would see demonic activity greatly diminished and Satan bound. We would discover when Jesus' kingdom is set up that there would be no more war anymore. They would no longer train for war anymore, it says in Isaiah chapter 2 through 4. And this is what Jesus had offered to Israel if they had accepted him as their Messiah. And we discovered in Matthew 10 through 12 that the nation rejected this offer. And then we saw a shift in Jesus's focus, where the kingdom offer was withdrawn, the kingdom offer was put on hold, and Jesus began to prepare his disciples for what is to become the church age. And many call it the dispensation of grace, whatever you want to call it. In Matthew 13, it was presented as the mysteries of the kingdom age. And then we find in Matthew 14, Jesus shifts from a public ministry outreach to the nation, and he begins to train his disciples in private, one-on-one, concerning his plans for this church, period. He begins to address the church. In fact, Matthew 16, after Peter made his great proclamation, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus then says, "I will build my church." The first time he uses the word church in the book of Matthew. In the context of the eight parables that we read in Matthew 13, of what this period will look like, in which good and evil will coexist side by side, and yet God will accomplish his goals during this period through this thing that is called the church, that Paul refers to as a mystery as well in Ephesians chapter 3. And there he confirms that the Jew and the Gentile will come together to form this incredible thing, this living organism. I don't want to call it a thing, this living organism known as the church, the body of Christ. And so that's how we now understand the context of Matthew chapter 18, and we pick up in verse 15. So Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus is continuing to train his disciples one-on-one about how they are to conduct themselves during the church age. By the way, the church is not born till Acts chapter 2, and they're real close to that now as Jesus is in that last year of his ministry, and he's training them now how they are to deal with one another as brothers in the Lord. Now, I want to make it very clear. We sang some really good songs tonight. The middle one, that Jesus paid it all with his blood. Was that the middle one? What was the middle one? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And I love that because it is nothing but the blood. There's nothing you can do to merit the kingdom of heaven except by his blood. So very important. We don't never want to lose sight of that, because it is by grace that you have been saved. I have been saved through faith. And it is a gift. Salvation is a gift. There's nothing you can do to earn it. Nothing. But We want to keep that in mind now as we look at Matthew 18 and pick up in verse 18, as we begin to discuss and Jesus begins to share with his disciples about sinning against one another and how to deal with this important issue that the church will be confronted with in the days and months and years to come. So we pick up at verse 15 of Matthew 18. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Alone, just the two of you. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. In other words, you've reestablished that relationship in that connection. So Jesus here is focused on how believers should treat each other in light of sin being committed against one another. Now, he goes on in verse 16, but if he will not hear, if he will not accept your approach and your confronting him about this sin, take with you one or two more, two other believers, one or two, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established, every word, that there will be clarity and that there will be two there, two or three there. And of course, we see in Deuteronomy the instruction about how to handle these kind of situations. In court, you need at least two witnesses to make something true. And, of course, Jesus is following the teaching from the law. And so two or more that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. There would be clarity in order for there to be reconciliation between these two brothers. And if he refuses to hear them, and so even the witnesses are not adequate for this believer that has sinned against a brother, then you are to tell it to the church. Now, we need to once again emphasize what the focus here, and it has to do when someone sins against you. So fornication, for example, outside of marriage, or practicing the gay lifestyle is sin, and of course it is sin, but unless it is directed at you, it doesn't really apply. Now, it may involve you if there's fornication or adultery and it's your spouse, then it does involve you. But if it's somebody else and it doesn't involve you, it may hurt the body of Christ, this sin, but it doesn't involve you. So that's his focus here, and that's where we have to be focused as we read through these passages. Now, there are controversial sins, sins of a controversial nature, such as drinking wine. When someone drinks wine, and you were offended by that, is that directed at you? Not necessarily, unless that person becomes drunk and somehow you were injured. And then it does concern you. But if they are drinking wine and you're offended by that, and you see them in a restaurant and you take it personally, he's not talking about that. It's causing me to stumble, and I used to be an alcoholic, not me, but I used to be an alcoholic, you're thinking, and them drinking is causing me to stumble, and so they're the cause of my sin. Well, then you get into gray areas. Is it really their fault that you decided to go ahead and order a drink that night, which turned into two, and then three, and then four, and so on? Then you go out and you get in an accident, and then you say, well, it's that other person's fault that's a brother, and now it gets tangled up, doesn't it? it gets a little confusing as to who is at fault here. So of course, well, I better not say that. I'll move on. Now, that's a controversial sin. It's not a sin, according to Scripture, to drink wine, but it is a sin to get drunk. That's a sin. Paul showed a better way in Romans 14, where he suggests that the better way is for you to forgo that thing that might cause your brother to stumble. Whether it's eating meat sacrificed to idols or it's drinking wine, it's better to forgo that in order to keep your brother from being stumbled. And that's the way of love. But you see, as I mentioned last week, in closing last week, that this is not a simple topic. It's a difficult topic because there's perception involved and how to what degree is someone sinning against me and there are shades of gray, and it can become confusing. So if a brother sins against you, you've got to make an assessment as to what it is that he did to sin against you. And this is where it gets a little muddy. It becomes a little difficult. Now, it does say, and we'll come back to that in a moment, it does say that if he refuses to hear them, so a brother has sinned against you, and you've gone to him one-on-one, and he disagrees with you, and so you get maybe another believer, maybe two, and this is unusual when it gets to this point. This doesn't happen too often, where you ask another brother to sister to help you cut to the issue, and you. If you're successful in getting them to meet with you, to bring this up in front of others without making them feel that they're being ganged up upon, and that's where this oftentimes becomes difficult. But it says here that once you get past that point, and even with two other believers there, disagrees, then it says, to take it to the church in verse 17. Tell it to the church. Now, there are different opinions as to who the church is here, and some churches will actually go so far as to say it's the whole body of Christ. So you bring that individual and have them stand in front of the church as you read the accusation in front of everybody and get them to confess to that sin. Well, we've never done that here at Calvary Chapel Anaheim. How we understand this verse is before the leadership of the church, the board of elders, if it comes to that. And this is the third step, where you bring it before the board. Now, we don't do that here, getting back to the whole body, you know, it's a morning service at 8:30, and we don't, we've never done this before, but we stand somebody up here and tell everybody their sin, and, you know, we did talk about having church Geiger counters at the door to, yeah. That's why we don't do it, because everybody's a sinner, right? Everybody's a sinner, and it really, the sin is between two individuals. And you want to minimize having to take it outside those two individuals, but if you have to, then you perhaps get somebody else involved, two others, and then if you still have a problem, then go before the board of elders if that's necessary. And it's never really here at that, as far as I can remember, I don't know if Rocky or Stu remembers, but I don't ever remember having somebody come before the board of elders and then we expose, we have a... It just, to me, I just don't, it has to be a pretty serious sin where the person insists on causing division within the body. We come pretty close to that. I'm not going to say who. We're talking about a couple of decades ago, but we came pretty close to having something like that, but it never happened. Okay. But this is Jesus' instruction to how to deal with sin in the church. And it says that if he still refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like heathen and a tax collector. So the idea here is that you don't really associate with that person anymore in fellowship. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or is it 2 Corinthians 6, where you don't, where does light and darkness have fellowship? There isn't, you're not to be yoked unequally with those that are practicing sin and are acknowledge their sin. You're not to even eat lunch with them, Paul writes in, I believe it's 1 Corinthians 5. But he makes it clear that that doesn't necessarily mean they're to be not allowed to come to the church. They can come to the church and sit there and listen to the Word of God, but they won't be involved in a leadership position. They won't be involved in ministry there simply because they are in a sin. And we've never had that happen in all that I've been with Calvary Chapel since 1980. That's never happened. The what we've gotten to a point where there was division to the point to where Pastor Mark asked them to leave, and then they did, and it caused a little separation. Some folks would follow that person, and they would leave, and some would call it a church split, whatever you want to call it. That has happened over the years. But nothing as dramatic as having somebody come up before the board of elders and then them having to make a judgment. That's never happened. It could. It's possible. But this is Jesus' instruction. And so, and that raises another question. If somebody, let's say, is living in adultery, or they're from the LGBTQ community and they want to come to church, and I just touched on this a little bit, if they want to come to church and sit in and listen to the Word of God, of course they, that's perfectly fine. But this is about if a brother sins against you. That's the focus. If he sins against you, if he bears false witness against you, or slanders you, or promises to do something for you and does not do it, and there's some problems as a result, these are sins that could be committed against you, of course. And now, this raises the question, the murky area of sin. When is sin sin? The last verse of Romans 14 tells us, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Check it out. Romans 14. And look at the last, very last verse of Romans 14. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. So that's how the Lord looks at sin. So how many of you have faith such that you've never sinned? In other words, you're always in faith 100% of the time. And you'd have to say no. Because as soon as you have a little bit of anxiety about something concerning you, you are now in sin. Because anxiety is a result of doubt, and doubt is the opposite of faith, right? When you doubt, you're not in faith. And then what happens when you doubt? Well, that could lead to fear or anxiety, right? And so it's very difficult to know when a sin is being committed against you, and there are different shades of it. That's, like I said, it's real obvious when it's they bear false witness, or they slander you, and it's right there in front of everybody, and they slander your name, and they bring false accusations against you. Blatantly lying about something that you didn't do. Those are easy. But those aren't really where most of us live. That isn't where most of us have our trouble, in those kinds of sin. Most of us have our trouble when it has to do with these subtle sins that cannot be easily seen. And this is where we have our greatest struggle. Now, when is sin sin? Jesus tells us that sin begins in the heart. So when you are angry, in Jesus' mind, you're now in danger of murder. He equates anger and murder, he puts them in the same category. When you lust after a woman or a man, it's the same thing as committing adultery. And so sin, according to Jesus, begins in the heart. It has to do with your motive. What is your motive? When you look at somebody and you begin to lust after them, now it raises the question, am I now in sin? And then how I take that, what's in my heart, and I begin to exercise those thoughts. It's not readily apparent to the person that I'm necessarily sinning towards them, because they can't see my heart. They don't know my heart. They don't know what my motive is. So it's difficult to know a person's heart, to know their intention. A person who sins against you often involves motive, intent. What was their motive? And what it boils down to so often, and this is so true, is that somebody does something to you and you perceive it, you take it in the wrong way, and you see it as something directed at you, and in your mind you're convinced they just sinned against me. But it's not absolute, it can't be proven, but in your mind you think, well, they just sinned against me. And so now the thought processes in your mind start working. And you know what the imagination does? The imagination will take that thing that you heard said, and you begin to let it play around in your mind, and then you begin to draw wrong conclusions based on those perceptions. They call that a non sequitur. You're taking your inference, based on what you saw, and now you are extrapolating that and drawing a conclusion that's false. It's a non sequitur. You're drawing wrong conclusions. And this is what's difficult about this, because then rather than go to that person to seek clarification, which Jesus tells us to do, to seek clarification. If you can't do it one-on-one, then take a couple of others and talk it over and try to find clarification there. If you can't take it, then take it before the church. If it's not clear, but along the way, if it becomes clear, then fine. Then you can deal with it and you've won a brother over. But what happens so often, and I've seen this over and over again, where the person internalizes what happens, and then they go and they talk to somebody else about those thoughts. And they get somebody, rather than going directly to the person where the problem is, they go talk to somebody else that they feel closer to, that they feel that they can express a confidence in that person, and perhaps that person then would help them sort out what is taking place. And Jesus says, don't do that. You need to go directly to that person that offended you, or at least it was a perceived offense, and seek clarification. Otherwise, you are in the category of committing sin, being a tale bearer. As we read in Proverbs 11:13, a tale bearer reveals secrets, but he who is a faithful spirit conceals a matter. Proverbs 11:13, a tale bearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit, faithful, conceals a matter. You don't go and you tell others. You conceal the matter, and you don't talk to anybody else about that, the thing that's bothering you. Proverbs 20, verse 19 says that he who goes about as a tale bearer, a gossiper, reveals secrets. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20 tells us, Paul writes, for I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. In other words, you're not going to look forward to me coming unless you get this straightened out. Lest there be, and then he makes a list, unless there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, which is evil speech, and whisperings, which is tale bearing or gossiping. Gossip is a sin. And so the Lord makes it very clear. He doesn't want any of that. You go to that person one-on-one and you bring clarification. Now, it doesn't have, this is where, so you go to the person and you confront them and you say, you said this and I don't understand why you said that. No, don't, is that tact? There's so many different ways that you can seek clarity in a situation without confronting a person with a big frown on your face, but rather ask the Lord, Lord, how do I deal with this? How do I get clarity in this situation? And we learn that you can do that by examining yourself, examining your own heart. We read in Galatians 6, verse 1. Let's go there. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Right after 2 Corinthians, Galatians 6 and verse 1. Very simply, it says, brothers, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So somebody sins against you. That's the context of Matthew 18:15. Someone sins against you. That fits here, does it not? Someone sins against you. How do you handle it? You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Humble yourself. Examine your own heart first before you go to somebody to straighten them out or you go to somebody to seek clarification. Examine yourself and ask the Lord to help you to not have this greater, holier-than-thou kind of prideful attitude when you confront him. He wants you to be humble. Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, he said this, he said, "Learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." I am gentle, Jesus says, and lowly in heart. He wants us to be humble. He wants us to be gentle. And then he goes on to say that if you do this, then you'll find rest for your souls. You'll find rest. You'll have peace. So that when you confront this person that sinned against you, then you would have that peace in you and they would see that peace. If you approach somebody who sinned against you and you find your lip quivering as you're trying to talk to them because of some kind of anger that's behind the lip quivering. Anybody's lip ever quiver? As you're trying to restrain yourself. And it's totally unwarranted. Because as you progress through the conversation, you learn you totally misunderstood. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now, the Greek there for judge is condemn. So, Matthew 7 verse 1, "Condemn not that you be not condemned. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged." So how you condemn, then you will also be condemned. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And then he goes on to clarify what this is about. "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?" He has a speck. He sinned against you. And so you go to him to straighten him out with a plank in your eye. And it's not going to work. Because you need to examine your own heart first before you talk to them. He goes on to say, "Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look at the plank in your own eye?" 5, hypocrite. "First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So the Lord would have us examine our own hearts first, humble ourselves, and then seek clarification. And that's a great word, clarification. That's a good word to use a lot in your vocabulary. I'm just seeking clarification. I've seen that so many times. Take a potentially volatile situation and calm it down simply because a person says, "Well, I'm really seeking clarification." Because there's a humility behind that word. In other words, when you say, "I'm seeking clarification," what you're really saying is, "I may not have a grasp of the whole thing, and so I'm really trying to better understand." In other words, that is a humble word, is it not? Using that word clarification is saying, I'm coming to you in humility here. I may not have a full understanding, so I'm just really trying to better understand, and perhaps you can help me with this. And that's a humble way to approach. So, before confronting your brother for his sin against you, a perceived sin against you, examine yourself first. So, the Lord is giving here a practical way to approach a brother in the church. Because I want you to notice, look at verse 17 again. And if he refuses to hear them, those in the church, notice, tell it to the church. See that? Verse 17. The second time Jesus uses the word church. The second reference to the church. So this concerns how to deal with problems in the church. Now, he goes on in verse 18, and I just want to say quickly, and I just want to add that there's always two sides to the same coin, the issue dealing with sin. So Jesus here uses the example of somebody has sinned against you, and so now you go deal with that individual. He also deals with when you're at the altar, ready to offer your offering to God, and you remember somebody has something against you. Now we're on the other side of the coin. We read in Matthew 5:23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that a brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So you're there at the altar. And this here presumes that you are aware your brother in the Lord, another brother in the Lord, has something against you. And it may or may not be a sin, but he has something against you. You are to initiate the contact by going to your brother to seek clarification. Once there's clarification, and you've taken care of the problem, then you go back and offer your gift to the Lord. Now, sometimes this is difficult because you may think back, well, years ago, this guy, he has something against me, and now I don't know where they are. I don't know where he is. I don't know where she is. And here I am offering a gift. Now, we can overanalyze this to death, and you become a little bit phobic over your analysis, wondering if you've gone far enough. Could we have the air conditioning on, Mr. Charles? Thank you, sir. And sometimes we could overanalyze these kind of things, and it's better just to leave it alone. Somebody that you remember, maybe I remember, I remember something back in college that this guy in my senior year, I believed he had something against me and I just sort of let it go. And 20 years later, I'm thinking about it. His name is Kirk. I could remember his name. It's so weird, but it bothered me. And so I said, I didn't know how to get in touch with him. 20 years later, you know, it's like 1992 and I graduated in 72. So what is that? Is that 20? 1992, yeah. And so I said, Lord, this is bothering me and I don't know what I should do. And I just got this thought, look it up in the phone book. That's back when we had phone books. And I looked up and I found the name and I thought, I wonder if that's the same guy. And so I'll try. And I called him and he answered the phone. I said, hey, you remember me, Bill Hoganson, back? And they said, yeah, I do. How are you doing? I said, yeah, I just wanted to. And then we got to talk about it. And then he sort of laughed. He goes, really? So that was a clarification stage. But it was bothering me, you see, because of my perception that I took with me. And he had totally forgotten about it. He goes, you've been letting that bother you for 20 years. oh, man, I'm so sorry, you know. But you just never know. That's why it's so important to clarify. You think somebody's talking about you behind your back. And then you don't trust that person. And it's totally unmerited. And now you're not trusting this person because of what they said to what you think they said, and you have these prejudices towards them, and even your body language will demonstrate that. And they're wondering, what's wrong with that? You know, why are they? And it's because we let this stuff get into our heads. And we even do it with our spouses. We wonder, well, what did you mean by that? And then we want to grill them. You know, well, I'm seeking clarification, right? And so, you know, you're up all night going over and over, trying to get into their minds as to why. Remember, I was once engaged, and I was just a little kid at the time, you know. 20 years old, when you're engaged at 20, she was 19. You're just little kids, really. I mean, face it. And so when you're a 20-year-old male and you want to try to figure out, well, what did you mean by that? Or why? It's insane. I think back, man, that is no good. That kind of stuff, that kind of stinking thinking is no good, because it just divides. And if only I had known 1 Corinthians 13, 11 and 12, that we know in part, and you're never going to have a total understanding of anything other than that God loves you and Jesus came and died for you on the cross. And that's it. That's all you really need. That's a sure thing. And get a hold of that and cling on to it. And all these other peripheral things, we allow them to get in our way and cause conflict that isn't necessary. We lose sleep. Think about that. Lose sleep over things that aren't real. They're just imaginings. And I don't know about you, but I remember many years ago, and the Lord has helped me to get out of this, but I don't do it anymore, praise God. But I used to set up scenarios in my head and play role play in my mind how I'm going to deal with this conflict. And so if they say this, then I'm going to say that. And then, of course, if I say that, then that means they're going to say this. Then that means that I'll say this. And then when they respond to me, I know I'm going to say this. And then we rehearse the whole thing all night long, very little sleep. And then when time comes to meet them, none of that happens. It was just a waste of time. Why? Because I was in anxiety in my mind over this thing that I thought was real, but it wasn't. And that's why Jesus said, "Learn of me, for I'm lowly, I'm gentle, and I'm lowly in heart." And if you do, then what will happen? You will find rest for your soul. What's your soul? The Greek there is psuche, psychology. That's where we get the word psychology. You will find rest for your psuche, for your soul, for your mind, and all of that restlessness going around in your mind. You can be set free from that simply by just letting me take care of it and you trusting me with that situation that's bothering you so much. And yet we allow those things to bother us to the point to where we are in sin. We're worried about somebody sinning against me. Oh, and they've committed sin against me. And now I've got to go figure this out. And then I enter into stress and anxiety and fear. And then I myself am committing sin by not being in faith. And it's so true in a marriage, that does happen. During the engagement time and boyfriend, girlfriend, I don't want to ever go through that again. I'll be 48 years married June 27th. And I remember, boy, you know, in the early parts of our marriage, I used to think those thoughts, and it was just sin on my part. Don't do that to yourself. Jesus said, look, just seek clarification, trust me, and be gentle and humble in heart. Now, verse 18, assuredly, Matthew 18:18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We touched on this in Matthew 16, where Jesus said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church that I build. And then he talks about binding and loosing. Whatever you bind on earth shall be loosed, bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And there are those who claim that the context there has only to do with Peter and the apostolic age. And so they had that authority through the last apostle, John. And then when that's over, it's over, and there's no more binding and loosing. But a better view of this is that all believers have authority throughout the church age, and we are to be involved in the process of binding and loosening and other believers' involvement in the church in this case. Here he was just talking about what? A brother has sinned against you, and now you are going to deal with that sin. I want to add to, by the way, we have been given, as the children of God, as the sons of God, we've been given the authority to make judgments. We have been given that authority. In fact, one day, did you know that you will be judging angels? You, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that you will judge angels? We have been given the power to bind and loose. And it's always in the context of God's already written word. We don't bind and loose outside of the context of God's already written word. If it's not within the constraints of God's word, then it could be considered part of a cult. Christian cults operate outside the context of God's word through careless interpretation of symbols and metaphors. But when in line with the word of God, you have the authority to bind and loose in Jesus' name, not in your name. Remember what happened to Simon the sorcerer when he wanted the power to bind and loose the demons. And he did it in his names, and the demons jumped out of the guy and beat him up. So God has given you the authority not to make up new doctrine, not to make up new things, but within the context of his word, he has given you that authority. So when you forgive somebody, then that is solidified. In that forgiveness, then, is final, and it's done. And that was initiated by you. You forgave them under the unction and the power of the Holy Ghost. You forgave them, and then that forgiveness stands. It stands. Now, that doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. Remember how earlier we mentioned your salvation has already been secured, but you have been given the power and the authority from God within the confines of Scripture to act on His word. You've been given that power and that authority. Then he goes on in verse 19, "Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name," that would be making up the church, "I am there in the midst of it, of them." The context, of course, is one of forgiveness and how believers are to deal with each other. Remember last week we talked, Jesus addressed the topic of stumbling a little one. Remember? It'd be better that a millstone be tied around your neck and cast into the deepest sea, referring to those, the world, But Jesus said, don't stumble these little ones. Receive these little ones. Do not hinder them. Stay close to Jesus. Put your trust in Him. And as you do, there He is in the midst of your decision. So remember, bring two or three witnesses. There He is in the midst. It isn't, you see, I used to read this verse here. When two or three gather my name, there I'm in the midst. And I think, oh, does that mean when I'm alone, He's not there with me? That's taking the verse out of context, right? The context of the verse is when you're in the midst of making a decision about this important topic, dealing with this important issue, there I will be in the midst. Verse 21, then Peter came to Jesus and to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. So Peter thought, hey, that's pretty good. I'll forgive him seven times. I'm doing pretty good. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but to 70 times seven. Whoa! 70 times seven, that's 490, right? 490 times. Now, how many of us would keep track of that? How many of you would be good enough accountants to keep track of every time? I used to think, well, you're going to lose count. But I think there's something more going on here than losing count. I think it has to do with Daniel 9:24. Turn with me to Daniel 9:24. And I think we'll get the context of what Jesus is saying here. Because what I think He really has in mind at this point, by using this expression 70 times 7, I think He's thinking of the prophetic scenario where when Jesus comes back to set up His kingdom, there will be no more sin. Isn't that cool? Let's look at it. Daniel 9:24, we read, 70 weeks are determined for your people in your holy city, to finish a transgression, to make an end to sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. So you see the list there, right? Now I want you to notice that phrase 70 weeks. Both liberal and conservative scholars agree that this is a reference to 70 weeks of years. That's what the Hebrew, the literal Hebrew is 70 weeks. But it's the idea here is 70 weeks of years. Think of the word decade. When I say the word decade, what do you think of? 10, right? 10 years. Well, that's the same idea here, only 70 sevens. The seven is like similar to the usage of a word decade, only this is 7 years. So 70 times 7 is 490 years. And Daniel 9:24 is a prophecy. You go on and read through verse 27. It's a prophecy of God's establishment of the kingdom on earth where there will be perfect peace. There'll be perfect peace and all sin will be forgiven, done with, dealt with. After 490 years, what will happen? It says, the transgression will be finished. There'll be an end of sins. They'll make reconciliation for iniquity. And there'll be brought in everlasting righteousness. And this is concerning the nation Israel. Think about it. Peter asks Jesus, how often should I forgive someone? Seven times? Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. And I think Jesus has in mind the fact that for Israel, there's 490 years that are going to come to pass, and then it'll be done. 490 years. Now, Artaxerxes Longimanus, in the year 445 BC, made the announcement that the Jews in the land of Babylon are to go back and begin rebuilding the temple. So when you read the Daniel 9:24 through 27 verses, you'll see in the next verse that from the time the command is given to rebuild and restore Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah, you see it right there in the text, Daniel 9:25. There'll be one seven and 62 sevens. That's a total of 69 sevens. And then when you work it out into years, it's 483 years. So from the time the command is given by King Artaxerxes, which happened in 445 BC, for the Jews to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, you count off 483 years, and you find yourself when? You find yourself in 32 AD when Jesus presented himself as king to Israel. Well, Daniel 9:25 says that Messiah, the prince, Mashiach Nagid, he will be cut off after 483 years. That's what it says. If you look at it, that's what it says right there in your Bible, but not for himself. Other translations say he will have nothing. In other words, the kingdom won't be realized. And that means that there's 7 years still left. 7 years are still left. 483 years will be complete. Messiah will show up. That happened in 32 AD. But then he'll be cut off, and that leaves that little 7 years dangling out there. That's last 7 years. 1 7 to get to the 490 years. We're still waiting for that 7 years to be fulfilled. Once it is, then the 490 years that was prophesied by Daniel 9:24 will come to a completion, and then the forgiveness of sins will take place. And I think that's what Jesus was referring to. When that 490-year period is up, complete, then we'll see the everlasting righteousness become a reality, and forgiveness will be given to all, to the nation Israel. Okay, the next, we'll get into this next week because we're out of time now, but in Matthew 18:23-35, Jesus gives a parable of the kingdom of heaven. What is it, what it's like, a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. So we can probably finish this in 5 minutes. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. And the servant therefore, oh man, that's terrible. You know, he and his wife and children, they're all going to be sold into slavery because he couldn't pay the balance of this loan. So the servant therefore fell down, verse 26, saying, Master, have patience with me and I will pay you. And then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now he owed 10,000 talents, and 100 denarii is a pittance compared to what he owed. And yet he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay what you owe. And so his fellow servant fell down at his knees, just like he had done earlier to his boss. And he begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw that what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. And so my heavenly Father also will do to each, will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brothers, his trespasses. The reason why I thought I could put this off to next week, but this fits perfectly with Peter going in and says, how often should I forgive a brother? And Jesus says, well, let me tell you And this is important to me, and I want you to hear this parable. It doesn't say it's a parable, but we could assume it is. Of the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And so God, to him, it's extremely important for us to understand how important forgiveness is to him. He wants us to forgive those who are indebted to us somehow. He wants us to forgive them. Now forgive them in your mind, because your heart may battle with that. Your emotions. Your emotions may battle with that, because you may be thinking it's not fair. But the Lord is telling you, I don't care what you think. You just do what I tell you to do. You forgive them. Just as you have been forgiven much. Just like this man here with the 10,000 talents. And the analogy is what God did for you through his son by paying the price on the cross, giving his life for you. So think how small that is in comparison for you to forgive others that have crossed you or have hurt you or brought caused harm to come your way. You're to forgive them. And that's how serious it is with him. Now, he doesn't say that if you don't, you're going to go to hell. That's not the teaching of Scripture. Because you see, even forgiveness falls under grace, right? For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it's a gift. And so you accept it, right? You know, there's a verse that always bothered me. And it's in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, for unless you forgive others, how can your Heavenly Father forgive you? And I used to think, wow, there's a condition for my salvation, that unless I forgive everybody, right, then I won't go to heaven. And yet, because we only know in part, we don't know what resentment we have against people. You may have resentment against somebody and you don't even know you have it until one day you're there with them, and then all of a sudden you find this poison coming out of your mouth directed towards them. And you go, whoa, where's that coming from? It's because you know in part and you don't even know. Is that interesting? And you find yourself angry at this person, and you're even wondering, gee, where'd that come from? And yet in your heart, you had not forgiven them. That's why I say in your mind, you forgive them. Even though your feelings may not match what's your thoughts. They may not match. And I'll tell you, I've heard this so many times. Well, I can't forget. You're asking me to do something impossible. This person ran my child over and killed them and did it while they had a DUI of 0.265. And they're responsible. And I can't forgive that person. Well, forgive them in your mind. Well, I can't forgive them in my emotions. Well, then start with your mind. I loved it when if you recall what happened in Colorado back in the 90s, I forget the name of the place. The students were killed by Clay Bold and Columbine. And the parents of the daughter, who was a Christian, died. They forgave the killers, even though they were mocking. They were mocking them. And they still forgave them. They went out and said, Now, can you imagine where their hearts were? Their emotions. But they did this to my little girl. And yet, we are told that we are to forgive those who come against us. What did Jesus do? As they were nailing him on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Wow, think about that. Could I do that? And Jesus meant it. That's the amazing thing. Let's go ahead and stand. So, Lord, Father, we acknowledge you with this, knowing that forgiveness is so serious with you and that you care so much about where we stand in that area with you, and that if there is anyone here today that is struggling in this area, that you will help, Lord, and bring deliverance with this and just release that forgiveness that's being harbored, and that it be dealt a death blow, and so that the emotions won't be so all-consuming when thoughts of what has been done to them in the past, Lord, just to release it to you, that you may be glorified in those thoughts as it's released to you. And then you deal with the emotions, Lord, because you're faithful. You're the healer. And we thank you for that power that you can deliver us from those issues that so easily entangle us and bring bitterness to our hearts, and that root that wants to take hold. Help us, Lord, this evening. We give you the rest this evening, that you be glorified in it. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So stop wrestling with those thoughts that are pretentious and be free from those thoughts. And then as you do, what will happen? Jesus promises that your sleep will be sweet. When I lie down, right? As you lie down and put your head in the pillow, your sleep will be sweet. Because if there's a lot of that anxiety and stress in your mind over relationships, it's going to be harder to sleep. He wants you to be free of that. He wants you to be set free of that and to be at total rest in your heart and in your psuche, your soul, so that you can get that rest. Not just that rest in that relationship, but in your physical body as well. In Jesus' name, amen.